to see you, Bryson. I like that young man talk. I like that. You know, I was the third of four boys, and I got four daughters. So I say there's doggy years and daughter years. Daughter years means that I'm the oldest person here right now. I'm 147 in daughter years. So, but it's good to be with you guys. Love these missionary reports. Man, I'm excited to hear what God's doing. And we have a big world. You know, I think about in 1900, you had 1 billion people. In 1950, 2 billion people. You just run back some of those years and think about the population of the world. And today we're hitting 8 billion people, and the population has just taken off. And that just increases in need, doesn't it? And so we're thankful to be able to have the gospel, and God's given us that joy to serve Him and know Him. In your Bibles, if you would join me in Matthew 15, and want to look at verse 21 down to verse number 28, Matthew 15, and you're welcome to stand if you would like. We're going to read just those verses, Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28. This is one of the most awkward stories you will ever hear in the Bible. I have been in the ministry for 15 years as a head pastor of a founding church, and I've never heard anybody preach on this. Ever in my life growing up, I never heard a pastor preach on this. It's the most offensive thing you will ever read about Jesus. And I'm going to preach it for you tonight, all right? So if I mess it up, it's all on me. Verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, she's crying after us. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. This is in my last few years one of the top 10 most enjoyable, fulfilling passages of Scripture that have impacted my life. And I hope it's an encouragement to you tonight as we look at it. Father, we thank you for your word. Let it do what you have designed it to do. Exalt Christ. Bring us into a understanding of who you are, that we may see who we are. And may our hearts be lifted in faith to the God who is. Lord, this world is in need of the gospel, and you've graced us with that. Help us to see the need. Drive us to that. Grip us tonight. And if there's anyone tonight that's lost, that they would be saved, and maybe somebody would surrender even to ministry. Lord, we commit this time to you in Christ's name. And everybody said, man, you may be seated this evening. Now, this passage we're looking at is dealing with the topic of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. What that means is faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind what is not evident to the eye of the body. Faith is not built on empirical evidence, but rather faith is built on truth in what God says. Matthew Henry states, faith is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. Now, the Bible speaks about three types of faith. It talks about a dead faith, a weak faith, and a great or strong faith. Dead faith, you see in James 2, right? It says it's alive, it is verbal, but it's not real. It has a form of godliness, it denies the power thereof. It has no fruit because it has no genuine root to it. It's external, but it's not genuine. Then there is a weak faith. A weak faith is characterized by doubt, doubts in God, worry, fretting, struggles, fears, overwhelmed by trials. It lacks understanding of God's word. All of that is seen in the scriptures about a weak faith. And then you have what's known as a great or a strong faith. And that's what we want to look at today from this Syrophoenician woman or a Canaanite woman up here in Tyre and Sidon. And what kind of faith do you have today? It takes faith, as these men have gotten up and shared, for them and their wives and families to be on the mission field. It takes faith to lead your homes. And faith is what the Christian life is really centered on. And so we're going to see what characterizes a strong faith. Now, what's interesting about the story, and it doesn't stand out to us because we are Americans reading this, except for a couple people in the room. But we have we read this as a American looking at this story, and it doesn't offend us as it would have offended the Jewish people. This woman Jesus is talking to is a Gentile. Now, Jews in that day would not have any problem with the first part of the story. The place they would have got hung up on was not what we would get hung up on. We would be like, ah, that first part seemed offensive. We like how it ended in verse 28. They're like, no, the first part was really good. Verse 28 was the problem. They would struggle with Jesus commending this woman as having great faith. That would have been an extremely offensive thing to them. Now, this is even more significant in the light of the fact that when you read through Matthew's gospel, Jesus keeps rebuking not Gentiles, but the Jews for their lack of faith. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, where is your faith, right? If you have faith, and why are you of little faith? God closes the grass of the field, Matthew 6:30, and he'll take care of you. Then on the boat, when the massive storm comes and his disciples are like, hey, we're not going to make it here. And Jesus gets up and says, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? So little faith is defined by fear. It's defined by doubting God for provision, as Matthew 6:30 says. Then at the end of Matthew 14, it's the last time Jesus quantifies faith. You see that Peter is walking on the water, and Jesus rebukes him because he took his eyes off Christ, looks at the wave, begins to sink, and Jesus says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So little faith also is known for doubting. We've all been there, right? Now, doubt destroys faith because it puts a question mark where God puts a period. God says, believe, and we say, yeah, but what if? James 1:6 says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed, and they're carried about by every, they're tossed about, for he says, let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so later Jesus rebukes the disciples for not understanding, not perceiving what Jesus is talking about when he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, is he talking about bread? We didn't take any bread. And they're thinking about it in physical senses. In Matthew 16:8, Jesus says, when Jesus perceived that, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves, because you've brought no bread? So again, what you see about little faith is it doubts God, it is fearful. When Jesus says something, it's slow to perceive what he's talking about. It's slow to grasp the spiritual truth. That's elements of this little faith. And little faith causes people to have a blurry understanding of God's truth. If you want to grow in your faith, grow in the Word of God. Increase the truth. Faith, Romans 10:17, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of a child, they asked Jesus why they couldn't do it. And he says, it's because of your unbelief. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. So again, you read through the Gospel of Matthew, which was written specifically to Jewish people in that day. This was a very, all through the Gospel, it's like, man, Peter's failing in his faith. The disciples are failing in their faith. The Jewish people are failing in their faith. Again and again and again, they're confronted. And what is so fascinating is when you see this in a holistic view, there are two times that Jesus elevates a great faith. And both of them are Gentiles. Both of them are outsiders. Both of them are the ones that were not supposed to even be in the group. It was a Canaan. The first was a centurion, a Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, that his faith was so great that Jesus says, I'll come and heal your servant. And he says, I'm not even worthy that you come to my home. Just speak the word and it will be accomplished. And it literally stopped Jesus in his tracks. He stops and he marveled at the man's faith. I mean, what would it take to cause Jesus to marvel, right? I mean, I could probably do some things to make him marvel and be like, man, he's a bonehead, you know. But to be marveling in a positive way, That's what faith does. It's the only thing that makes him marvel. The other time he marveled was a lack of faith, and that's in his hometown of Nazareth, right? Mark 6. Now, the other time that he elevates a great faith is with this Canaanite woman. This is incredible. And he refers to her as having a great faith. So let's look at five elements that are part of a great faith. Now, I got to lay down some historical setting here so you comprehend and understand how they would see it. And so let me walk us through this just a little bit. It starts in verse 21 with a very radical journey. Jesus had just got done offending the religious leaders of the Jews because he would not participate in their ceremonial washings. When they would wash their hands and do all these tradition of the elders, they would do that not for the sake of germs, but they would do that because they believed the Gentiles were defiling them. So we have to go through these hand washings, and it's absolutely ridiculous if I begin to read through the Gemara and some of these different Jewish Talmud and some of the things that they would write about these hand washings. It's absolutely ridiculous. So Jesus tells them in verse 1 down to verse number 20, basically, he's rebuking them because they are so focused on a man-made tradition instead of the Word of God. Now, Jesus made it clear he was, it's not what goes into your stomach that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth. He kind of ends that in verse 19 and 20. Now Jesus then moves up to Gentile territory in a place called Tyre and Sidon. And I think we have a picture of that. I wanted to give you an idea of just the geographical setting there, if we possibly have this. Tyre and Sidon, if anybody's been to Israel before, So Beersheba is at the very southern point of Israel. The northern point is Dan. Where the little red star is there, that's Jerusalem. You can travel up about 75 miles to Nazareth. You can see the next star there. That's Capernaum. That's the Sea of Galilee. And then if you were to head straight over there west, you would see Tyre. And then about 20 miles north of that would be Sidon. These were port cities. These were on the Mediterranean Sea and about 34 miles northwest of Capernaum. It was a celebrated and wealthy city. It was actually, if you remember, King David had a good relationship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, who would send wood and things for the building of King David's house. So they had some relations there, according to 2 Samuel 5. Now, in the Old Testament, it was also a city that was rebuked by Old Testament prophets because of how much idolatry went on there. There was a church planted there at some point because in Acts 21, verse 4, Paul stops in Sidon and spends some time there. Now, Sidon is about 20 miles north of the coast, on the coast there. Sidon or Zidon means fishery. It was a fishing city. And they had two chief gods there. They had Baal, who was known as the sun god, the chief male god, and they had Ashtaroth, also known as Astarte, which was the moon god. Those were their chief deities. And so this was a pagan region. The woman did not grow up in some kind of Christian community. She didn't grow up around any type of Christian influence. This was, all she knew was paganism. That's all that was promoted around that region. Now the question is, how did she even find out about Jesus? Well, Tyre and Sidon got introduced to Jesus because he ministered for the majority of the time up in Galilee. The bottom third half of Israel is what's known as Judea, middle portion Samaria, the top third is known as Galilee. And it was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like to really hang out up there because it was Gentile heavy. And if you don't know anything, like, we're all Gentiles, right? So we're the outsiders, basically. And so he would go up there and he would minister. And it was in that time that it says in Luke 6, 17 through 19, that when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it said there were multitudes of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So his influence was pressing all the way up into Tyre and Sidon. Jesus had previously ruffled some feathers of his hometown by talking about Tyre and Sidon. The total lack of faith in Jesus' hometown caused them to rebuke Jesus and highlights how that in the Old Testament, God judged the nation for their unbelief during the time of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. God sent Elijah, according to Jesus, to only one widow. And you know where that widow was from? The city of Sidon. So when Elijah was only sent to that one city of Sidon, Jesus is preaching to his hometown in Nazareth, the first sermon he preaches that we know of. After he preaches that, they're rejecting him. He said, you know what? And when we read this through Gentile eyes, we're like, why did they get so upset? But Jesus says, do you know that Elias was not sent but unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, to a woman that was a widow there? And when he says that, the people get so angry, they literally, according to Luke 4:28-9, were so filled with wrath, they rose up and thrust him out of the city and were literally going to throw him off the edge of a cliff. The hate that they had for people outside of their realm was so intense that when Jesus brought it up, they were like, we're going to kill him for that. Is that pretty intense? I mean, that's intense, isn't it? I mean, we got division in our country about some things. I can tell you, this was a divisive setup. And Jesus hits it. He brings it up. He's like, he knows it's going to incite it. And he's like, let me tell you something, man. And he just lays it down. So Jesus also refers to these two towns when he rebuked the utter lack of faith. Do you remember the two cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida? They were just a little bit west of Capernaum. They were two Jewish cities that he preached to. They would not repent. And do you remember what he said? He said, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you in the day of judgment. I can tell you, they would be ready to kill him for that. He kept using these two cities, and you see it all throughout his life. He talks about it in Matthew 11, 20 through 22. And so I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. I could talk about that stuff for a little bit of length, but let me give you five elements of a great faith now that we kind of understand the context. He's up in this region. One other piece of information that you need to know is when he goes up to that region, he went up to Tyre and Sidon to get away. He went up there to take a break, to have some repose, to have a little bit of time away. And we find that in Mark 7:24, it says he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. So he goes up there to get a break. So the first thing I want you to see about a great faith is this. A great faith is pursuant. It's pursuant. Verse 22 says this in Matthew 15. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So here's a woman who comes to Jesus. She has a daughter that is grievously vexed. The word vexed there is a word that speaks about someone who is extremely severely afflicted in disease, both in mind and body. There was a demonic assault upon this woman's daughter. Now, this woman's daughter is being tormented by this evil spirit, and she comes to Jesus. The mom comes to Jesus because she wants to see her daughter cured. Now, the question I have is, how does she find Jesus? I mean, they don't have like Google, like, hey, you know where Jesus is right now? Yeah, okay. Now, some of you guys remember the day when we didn't have Google Maps? Remember that? You open up the map. These little kids have no idea what I'm talking about, right? You open that thing up, 3x5. Where we at, honey? Z89. Right? I got it. I don't got it. I got it, right? Take a left, you know. This is a crazy. I mean, how does she find Jesus? Like how is she going to discover where he is? Again, he went up there for privacy. The only way she could have found him is she must have been going around, does anybody know where Jesus is? Does anybody know where Jesus is? I need to know where Jesus is. Somebody tell me where Jesus is. She is seeking, she is longing, she is pursuing him. And one thing that you find about great faith, it is a pursuing thing. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You are blessed when you are a seeker. One of the great displays of faith in the New Testament in the launch of the church is the Ethiopian the Ethiopian eunuch. I was reading about this last year in a Here journal I was doing, and it just sent me back. I call this guy taking a short trip for a great reward. In Acts 8:27, it says, this Ethiopian eunuch arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had a charge of all her treasure, and he came to Jerusalem for to worship. We read that story, we kind of usually pass over that. The reason we pass over that is because we don't understand the geographical setting, and we don't understand what it would do to a eunuch to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so for this guy to get from Ethiopia, where he was, to Jerusalem, would take him going on a 1,500-mile trip. And if you know anything about that region, it is rocky, it is hot, it is dry, it is difficult, it's not flat, you don't have smooth roads. That would be like traveling 25 miles a day on a chariot ride, or if he could get a little bit further than that, and doing that for 60 days in a row to go to Jerusalem for 1 week, where when you get to Jerusalem, because you're a eunuch, you can't go into the temple, you have to worship from outside. You're not worthy to come inside. So you stand outside as a eunuch, and you worship God from outside the temple. And then after a week of that, you get back in your chariot and you leave for another 1,500 miles to get back home. This is 4 to 5 months trip. This is intense. We usually don't think about that when we read Romans 8:27. This guy is in. Not only does he do that, but on the way home, he's still reading. He's got he doesn't have clean Bibles like we have. He doesn't have Bible apps where he's like, hey, can you read for me Isaiah 53? He's rolling the scrolls. And I'd be car sick, man. I'd be like, I can't do this. You gotta stop. Anybody else with me, right? Yeah, I can't do that. Sorry. I love Jesus. I love you, Lord. I listen to it. I can't read when I'm moving like that. And so he's got the scrolls out. He's reading. He's reading Isaiah 53. You think God's providential? You think God's sovereign? Absolutely. And he says, Philip, go join yourself to this chariot. And the man brings Philip under the chariot with him. And Philip says, do you understand what you read? He said, how can I unless somebody guides me? And at the same scripture, he began to preach unto him Jesus. Now, what if the man left Jerusalem and said, you know what? I went up to Jerusalem for 1,500 miles. I left there. I am still empty. I am a seeker. I am longing. I couldn't even get into the temple. He probably didn't even know that for sure till he got there. He's worshiping from outside of it. What if he said, you know what? This God thing, this faith thing, I'm done with, and he left it. What if he said, God, I'll seek you on my terms and on my schedule. But God didn't meet with him when he was in Jerusalem. He could have sent Philip in. You think this guy wasn't reading the Bible there? He was reading in Jerusalem, but God waited till he got outside of Jerusalem and he was on a road and he sent a missionary to literally come to him and bring him the gospel. You know why God's sending these guys to the city of X, and I won't say the name in France because French in Russia. I believe there are Corneliuses that are praying, God, send us a man. Send us the gospel. Send us the truth. And God will send Peters. He will send messengers. He will send missionaries that will bring the gospel to those places. Cuba is one of the great places that that's happening as well. And God is sovereign. He moves in those pieces, but we have to be willing. Now, I'm sure the man had a lot of questions that were unanswered, but his pursuit did not stop in Jerusalem. He kept pursuing, and God answered those pursuits. You know what Hebrews 11:6 says, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that do what? That diligently seek him. There is a pursuit that must happen. What does your pursuit of God say about your faith? Do you know what? Pursuit always validates what we value. Pursuit evidences what we treasure. We go after what we love. And when you love something, you pursue it. When you love the Word of God, you will be found in the Word of God. You will be reading it, reciting it, memorizing it, loving it. It will do a transforming work in your life. So the first thing about great faith is it pursues. Secondly, great faith is humble. She comes to him in verse 22 and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. So it says that she actually cried unto him. Kragazo is the Greek word. It means to shout, scream. I mean, this is a desperate plea, saying, have mercy on me. You know, mercy is a word that means to feel sympathy for the misery for someone else. It is compassion for the miserable. God looking down on the miserable and having mercy and compassion and extending goodness to them. She is pleading for Jesus to have compassion on her desperate situation. And by its very definition, someone asking for mercy recognizes that they don't deserve it. When you ask for mercy, you don't earn mercy, you receive mercy. She literally is coming to Jesus, and by saying, have mercy on me, it's saying, be good to me, not based on my goodness, be good to me based on your goodness. That's what she's pursuing him for. Now, Now, I want you to see something that I think probably most of us missed. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on who? Why doesn't she say, have mercy on my daughter? You know why? Because every parent here knows this. If your daughter is in the position that her daughter is in, you're feeling it all. Right? I've buried 180 people in Xenia. This last year, I was out on a date with one of my daughters, taking her out, just enjoying time. We were heading back home, and I got a phone call, and my neighbor who I led to Christ, we had 24 of our neighbors come to Christ by the grace of God, and his daughter, his son, got home. He's a police officer, and she's a nurse, and their little three-year-old boy come running around the house, and he didn't see the boy come out of the house. As he pulled around the back of the house, that little boy ran in front, wanted to beat daddy around the back, and he ran over his own son. And she worked on her own son for 10 minutes to try to keep him alive as a nurse. And when I got to the hospital, it is as horrible as anything you could see. They're unbelievers. They're still not saved. You could pray for them, and God would bring them salvation. But their question was, why would God allow this? And they just couldn't, how do you get your mind around that? But I can tell you, they're suffering still. This has been several months later. By the grace of God, the police officer that was on the scene, we'd actually been praying for him. I didn't know he was on the scene. We have a lot of police officers in our church. And he ended up coming to Christ through that. It so broke him to be on the scene at that situation. And so God's already brought salvation through the tragedy of that situation. But I just know this, if you were to ask mom or dad, would rather die for your child or your child die, they would say, take us. I think every parent here feels that, right? I mean, when this woman comes, she says, have mercy on me, because she has entered into the pain. It is hers. She feels it. She is agonizing here. So the heart of this Canaanite woman is grieving. She is coming humbly. She recognizes, I don't deserve this. I'm not demanding of you. You don't owe me anything. I need your mercy. I am miserable. I have nothing to offer you. I am poor in spirit. Grace me with your mercy. In an entitled world we live in, this woman sets an incredible example. And great faith is a humble thing. Thirdly, great faith is enlightening. She calls him, O Lord, thou son of David. It's interesting that she calls him Lord. It's the Greek word kurios. Kurios is actually the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. When you call Jesus kurios, you are calling him Yahweh. Yahweh is kurios of the New Testament. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name. She calls him this three times, Lord, verse 22, Lord, verse 25, Lord, verse 27. And then she calls him, thou son of David. It's interesting that the name's title, Son of David, occurs 25 times in the Bible, 16 of which are used in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is a Jewish-focused gospel. Matthew 1:1, in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. I mean, this was how they would say it. The last time the title is used in Matthew is fascinating. Matthew 12:21, it says this, and in his name, talking about Jesus, shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, and as much the blind and the dumb spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? That's saying, is this the Messiah? That's equivalent. That's the idea. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So, it's amazing. The Jews are like, isn't this the son of David? Their religious leaders are like, no, he's actually the devil. And right before all that, it says, but in his name the Gentiles will trust. In his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, historically, up in Tyre and Sidon, in that part of the world, they knew David, because in 1 Kings 5:1, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for it says Hiram was ever a lover of David. He loved David. So historically, there was a connection between Tyre and David. Now, why is amazing? What is amazing about her faith in Christ is this woman grew up in a culture that worshiped the sun and moon gods, Astarte and Baal, but she's not found going to them, seeking their help. She's found coming and worshiping Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord, the Son of David. She had no Bible. She'd not been reading. They had no New Testament. It would have been almost impossible that she had even a portion of anything of the Old Testament. Gentiles weren't allowed in some of those settings to even be hearing these things. Many of the Gentiles and the publicans, the only time they ever heard Jesus preach and teach was when he went out of the synagogue. That's why he did the things he did, and he would preach around in places. And so this is an incredible thing. So later in Matthew, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it talks about two blind men that were sitting, and they were crying out, "O Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy." They say this over and over again, "Thou Son of David, have mercy." And what Scripture seems to imply, because it shows you over and over again blind people in Matthew 9, Matthew 20, who keep crying out, calling Jesus, "Thou Son of David." It's a very interesting study. Blind people keep recognizing him as the Son of God, the Son of David, and the seeing people can't get it. Remember John 9? He says, "I've come that they who see would be made blind and the blind would see." You realize that all the miracles the disciples did, they never healed a blind person? That was reserved for the Messiah. That was a messianic miracle that he would do. And in what you find here, it's like by implication, the Bible's teaching that the blind people could see more clearly than those who had eyes. And so great faith is not seeing to believe. Great faith is believing so you can see. Does that make sense? And so it is not empirical evidence that turns the light on. It's faith in God's word. Thomas said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." Jesus came rebuking him and said, "Blessed are they who have not seen me and believe." You know who that is? It's you. You've not seen Jesus. And if you have, you've eaten pizza too late at night. Right? Don't tell me about your grandma's story of Jesus standing at the edge of the bed and all that. Okay, I get it. You leave that for Pastor Bryson if you want to talk about those things. Okay, I have enough of that in Z, all right? People say, "I had a dream. I had a dream, preacher. What's it mean?" I say, "You think I'm Joseph? I ain't no Joseph here. You had a dream. You should go back to bed. You'll be all right." Okay? We don't follow chase dreams. We chase the word, right? Now, can you see who Jesus is? Faith opens our eyes. It's the evidence of things not seen. So great faith opens the eyes of the blinded heart. Great faith is not seeing to believe. It is believing so you can see. And then fourthly, great faith is persistent and overcomes hurdles. This is really the meat of some of these verses. How does Jesus respond to this woman's desperate plea for help? You know what he does? He puts up like five hurdles to her. This is incredible. This would be traumatizing to most Americans when they read this. They're like, "This is just so offensive." Look at verse 23. When she comes to him, broken, humble, "Lord, Son of David, mercy on me. My daughter's condition is like this," pours that out. Jesus responds, verse 23, he answered her not a word. Anybody ever been ignored recently? You say, "Yeah, I told my kids, you know, and then I told my kids, you know." So when you get ignored, how do you feel about that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine coming to Pastor Bryson? You guys have a great preacher here. I love Pastor Bryson. You guys are blessed with a great pastor. And he did a great job for us preaching this last year. Our people love him. But can you imagine coming to him with a need and he just doesn't even answer you? I mean, how do you overcome that? I'd be like, "Man, that was really offensive. That was off. This is the first of really four major hurdles this woman has to climb over to finally reach her answer. The second hurdle, it gets worse. Verse 23, "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away. She's crying after us now.'" She comes for help to Jesus. He ignores her, and then she goes after the disciples. And they're like, "Can you tell her to leave?" Clearly it had to be in the earshot of the woman. I mean, how do you get over that? Like, if you're the woman, aren't you like, "Are you kidding me? I mean, I just traveled all this way, sought you out, came here, and you won't even answer me, and your disciples are telling me to leave?" Did anybody see that coming? That's why you don't preach on this, right? That's why I've never heard anybody preach on this in my life. It gets worse. That's not even the worst part. It goes downhill. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Woman, you're not on the list. You're an outsider. You're a Gentile. You're a Canaanite. You're not the right nationality. Is this racism or what? You kidding me? I'm not born in the right nationality now? Yeah. I mean, how do you respond to this? Do you think this would be difficult? Jesus is like, you know what? I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You want to know how she responds to that? You want to know what happens to a great faith when you put hurdle after hurdle after hurdle in front of it that you don't understand, that seems offensive, even from God? You know what great faith does? Verse 25, then she came and proskuneoed him. It's a Greek word that means she put her head on the ground and worshiped. This is a present day Job right there. Throw some hurdles, see what faith does. Oh, you thought Jesus was wanting to destroy her faith? He wasn't wanting to destroy her faith. He knew what her faith was. He wanted everybody to see it. Let me show you what great faith does. Great faith will put hurdle after hurdle after hurdle, offenses and difficulties and misunderstandings and doubts and fears and all of this stuff that you don't understand, and it still worships. God, I don't understand it. You ever pray and it seems like God is silent? Anybody been there? It's like, God, where are you at? Oh, you thought he didn't care, right? You thought he didn't care? Hurdle. Oh, you thought it was going to be on your time in Jerusalem, right? Leave the city, keep reading. Oh, you thought it was supposed to be about you, right? Let me see where your faith lands. You sing real good. Let me see how you do when I put something in front of you that you just can't comprehend and it seems so offensive. Can you follow a God when he offends you? In America, it's tough, isn't it? We consumers, right? I mean, we're going to get in our car tonight. We're going to hit the little heat button. Ooh, that feels good. I mean, we got 3-inch lower lumbar support in our chairs. AC's got to be just right. Heat's got to be just right. And we say, God, you got to fit the mold. You got to fit the mold. We Americanize him. And Jesus says, I don't play like that. He ain't an American, friends. He ain't an American. I love America. God's not an American. He spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. This is who we serve. And if he wants to lay down hurdles, he's worth climbing over every single one the rest of our life to worship him. The Lord gives and he can take away. Blessed be his name, right? This is the third hurdle. He has one more. he has one more. The fourth one, I think, is pretty intense. Verse 26, after she falls and worships him, look what he does. She says, she falls and worships him saying, Lord, Kurios, help me. You think she's crying at this point? I think she's probably weeping. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Why we don't preach on this. Like, how do you ain't going to go up and share the gospel tomorrow and be like, hey, you ever read this? I know you don't believe in Jesus, but man, look at this. Look what he said. You ain't taking anybody to Matthew 15, verse 26. You're like, man, I hope they don't ask about that verse because I'm not quite sure why he did that, right? Y'all know y'all with me? Yeah, don't be too spiritual. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. This is one that's like, got questions. What's the Bible say about this verse? This is one of those things where it's like, what on earth? Nobody saw that coming. Now, it is important to know this. There are two Greek words for dogs, and you do need to understand this. One spoke of a mangy, vicious dog, and it was called a Kuon. K-U-O-N is how we would spell it in the English language. This is the word for like a mangy dog. Like they would eat garbage and dead animals, and there were a lot of Kuons that would run around. This is the word Jesus used in Matthew 7:6 when he says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, and give not that which is holy unto Kuons or dogs." The mangy dogs. Luke 16:21. This was the guy who was being licked by the Kuons, the beggar at the Lazarus gate, Lazarus at the rich man's gate, and he was licked by these Kuons, these mangy dogs. 2 Peter 2:22, the dogs returned to their vomit. These are the Kuons. That is not the Greek word that Jesus is using here. The Greek word he's using here is kunerion, and it was a word for a little house dog, like a puppy dog. Like sometimes people were like, you know, their house dog, and sometimes people, like, you know, love their dogs more than their kids, which is not a good thing. You say, you don't know my kids, okay. But many people treat their little house dogs very, very nicely. You just need to understand, the reason I say that, Jesus wasn't saying, like, you're a mangy dog. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, he would be referring to her like a house dog. Now, how does she respond to this? I mean, how does she respond to this? Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord." She's undaunted. This is incredible. I mean, I look at this and I'm like, this is unbelievable. "Truth, Lord." She must not be an American. She continues to affirm Christ as Lord. Truth, kurios. She doesn't get offended. Verse 27, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She, in effect, is saying this: yes, Lord, heathenism and pagan people stand in relation to Judaism as house dogs to the children, and it would not be right to rob the children of their food to give it to such outsiders as us. But your supply is so great that if even a crumb would fall from your table, that would satisfy me. I don't need a place at the table. I am not worthy of that. If you would just give me a crumb. This is her. This is a Syrophoenician woman from Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus went up there to get some rest, and he knew she would be there. This is the story of the outsider. And how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus respond to her? Up to this point, what you'll notice is in verse 23, in verse number 24, and in verse number 26, it says, "But he answered her not a word. But he answered and said, but he answered and said." Then something happens in verse 28. She climbs over the last hurdle, and it says this: "Then Jesus answered." You see this? She had to climb over a lot of "but Jesus's" to get to the "then Jesus answered." This is Jesus literally intentionally putting up challenges in the woman's faith to test her and to see if she is genuine, see if her faith is real. Did she really see him as Lord and Savior, the Son of God? Was her faith real? Did she just come and casually believe, or was she pursuant and faith-filled? Jesus turns up the heat of conversation and offenses and all of this to not destroy her faith, but to display her faith. And as a result, verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Great faith is greatly rewarded. Friends, it wasn't supposed to be easy. It wasn't supposed to be easy. Church planning wasn't easy. Pastor Bryson understands it's not easy. When you're reaching your family and you're praying for that brother that's not saved, or that mom and that grandma, and they're praying, "Dear God, save him," it's never been easy. It takes prayer and fasting and longing and pleading, and "God, have mercy." And that husband or that spouse or that wife or that loved one that's like, "Man, I bit my tongue 5,000 times when I wanted to light into them about some foolish thing they said about my God." Bite it again, pray for them again, and share the truth and love again. Again and again and again and again. But when God breaks through, he's the one who does it. Every obstacle laid in front of Jesus, he literally overcame to love us. Think about the offenses we gave him. Think about everything he's climbed over for me. I mean, I lay more down in an hour than Jesus laid down for this woman in that conversation. We're like, God, how could you allow this? And he's like, do you understand what I've had to go through for you? You want me to bear a cross, but you don't want one, right? Is that how this plays? It's not the Jesus I read about, is it? He said, you want to come after me? In the selfie America, he said, it's about denying self. It's about time we take up our cross and follow him. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back a lot sooner than we realize. I believe our time is running out. We have one shot at this thing called life. We need to use our time as though it is a gift from God to be treasured. And if there's anybody in your life, what you need to begin to do is begin to plead with God to save them. If you have lost loved ones, it starts with praying for them. I shared with our church something that God has pressed upon my heart as this. If God answered every prayer in my life this last week, would anybody be saved? If he answered every one of your prayers in the last 7 days, would anybody be saved? That is a rebuke to the lack of evangelism we do outwardly because we're not doing it in prayer. We won't tell people about Christ until we pray for people about Christ. So it starts with prayer. We need to begin to seek God, put a list together, pray for them. I had neighbors, when I moved into Xenia, we began to pray for our neighbors. And over those years, we've seen 24 of those neighbors come to Christ. We've seen grandparents of them, extended family, and it just keeps going on. I don't even know what the number would be at this point with extended people. But just reaching them, telling them about Christ. What kind of faith do you have tonight? A dead faith, a weak faith, or a great faith? What does your pursuit of God say about your faith? Is it humble? Is it seeking mercy or demanding from God? Does your faith allow you to see Christ for who he is? Great faith is not seeing to believe. It is believing so you can see. And is your faith persistent? Does it overcome hurdles? Hurdles do not destroy true faith. It displays true faith. Great faith will be greatly rewarded. She kept climbing over the but God statements so she could get to the then Jesus answer. And I don't know what you're going through tonight, what things you may be dealing with, but I just want you to know God loves you a lot more than you realize. And he never brings a pain in your life that doesn't have a purpose. Nothing is wasted on a believer. And things you don't understand now, you'll understand then. She goes down in history. A woman from Tyre and Sidon goes down in history, and 2,000 years later, we're still talking about her up here in Troy. She would have thought, how could that even be possible? Jesus says, you climb over these hurdles, and I'll put you in this book forever. I wonder what God wants to do in our life, what challenges we're facing that we need to say tonight, God, I trust you for this. I don't understand it, but with tears in my eyes, I'm going to live a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 life. I'm going to trust you with all of my heart. I'm not going to lean on what I think, but in all my ways, I'll acknowledge you and you direct my path. Is that where it's at? It's where we got to be, isn't it? Life's hard sometimes. Life's hard sometimes, but Jesus is with us. Have a strong faith. And the way you get a strong faith is in this book. Fall in love with it, memorize it. My goal is to memorize a chapter a week. I just keep running through the Bible. I just want to take this thing and put it in my heart. Fill your heart up with this book. Begin to read it, memorize it, share it. And it'll change your life. Let's all stand this evening. Father, we thank you for your word.